Opening our scriptures to Revelation chapter 3, we'll begin reading with verse 14. Revelation 3:14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is the last, then, of the letters to the churches, lesson number 7. In case some of you have not been here and would like to, and there's any particular message that you have missed, we've recorded them, and we'll be glad to give you a copy of that message or messages that you may have missed. All right. The letter to the church in Laodicea. You know, it seems that everything that God has entrusted to man from the beginning, all the responsibility that God has committed to man, has actually ended in utter failure. For example, here we see Adam in the paradise of God, the perfect creation. Everything about him was perfect. Conditions were perfect. And yet, here we see Adam failing. Man failed. And then, here we find Noah, this man of God, who, with his family, were saved through the flood. And you remember the first thing that Noah did after the ark came to rest, he got out of the ark, built an altar, and made an offering unto the Lord. What another wonderful beginning, but you only get 3 chapters down the road, as it were, in Genesis. And what do you see with the descendants of Noah? Here you see a people building the Tower of Babel. Let us make us a name. Departure from God. And then going on down in history, we see what God had committed to Israel, a people that he'd called out for his own. Descendants of Abraham, this great man of faith, God committing unto him his holy law to a people who, if they would observe this, would be a kingdom of priests unto God. How miserably Israel failed. God had committed to Israel his law, a priesthood, prophets, and kings, all designed and prepared for his glory, but oh, what failure. So much as when he sent his only begotten Son into the world. Did they receive him and recognize him? No. They said, crucify him. This man ought not to live. They could not identify him with God the Father. What a picture of failure. Well, their failure was great to a great measure in this. They had left God out of their lives. Oh, they had rituals. They had religion. But there was no fervency in it. It was just like some sort of occupation as one who would belong to a certain organization or lodge or something like that. But not knowing and reverencing and following God. What a picture we have of the church age right here in this letter to the Laodiceans. Of course, this was an individual church, one of the seven churches in Asia. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ, who was walking among the churches, discovered. This is what he saw. This is what he perceived. And this is how he describes the problems at Laodicea. And yet, it seems that he's describing the church in the 20th century, doesn't he? So let's look at this, the letter to the church at Laodicea. And we're going to see failure here. But thank God for a picture we have in the Scripture that there's coming a time when one in whom he has entrusted his whole plan and program for eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ will see under his rule and under his authority glory and honor brought to God and peace on earth. We hear a good deal about peace on earth in the Christmas carols that are sung. But we don't see peace on earth today, do we? Wars, rumors of wars, trouble, strife, murders and so on. No, there's no peace. Even among people who do not have a warlike spirit, yet in their souls there's strife, there's trouble, there's no rest, seeking for something else. No peace. But we know that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. Remember, and as he came into the world, the angels sang, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward man. Peace. So the Lord Jesus Christ offered peace, but they rejected him. They rejected peace. But we read that he also, and when we get to Colossians, when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he did bring a relationship of peace between alien sinners and God. Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this peace is offered on an individual basis. But it was a costly peace. Peace is always costly. There's always a tremendous price associated with peace. For those of you who can remember back, well, and you remember a number of wars, I'm sure, but World War II, you can't imagine the thrill that came to our souls when peace was announced. For those who looked at the ravages of war could see the price. Oh, what a tremendous price was paid. And we have peace, we're told in Colossians 1:20, peace through the blood of the cross. What a price. Well, you say, we don't see that today. Well, that's right. The peace that we have, the individuals who trusted Christ, there's a peace with God. But so far as the earth is concerned, we don't see any peace. But thank God that there's coming a time in the millennium, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to sit on the throne of of David as the Messiah, he'll be the prophet, the priest, and the king. And he alone will be able to meet man's greatest need. And it's interesting to look at the world situation during the millennium when the Lord Jesus Christ reigns. And thanks be to God that He alone is able to establish peace with believers now. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this city, Laodicea, it was a wealthy city. The city of Laodicea was known for its clothing industry. It was known for its educational institutions, for its science and medicine. And it was a very rich city. It was a banking city. Had huge banking systems there. And many people would think that, oh, a prosperous city like that, oh, it should produce a church that would really be on fire for God and be involved in mission work. Oh, no. Strangely enough, prosperity doesn't bring spirituality. Really. It seems in areas where the gospel is progressing most, it's under great hardship. Now, we don't know a great deal of what's going on in China, but we hear some stories of how that the gospel is making progress there, even though Christians are oppressed. And they have to be very, very careful. You know, it seems that the church made its most rapid progress in the New Testament times under persecution. It's when people set back, everything is running well, plenty of money and everything. Oh, you get involved in everything else except the Lord's work. So, this prosperous city of Laodicea did not produce a church that was really on fire for the Lord. Instead, they were self-centered, a half-hearted people, more interested in material prosperity than in spiritual growth. And as you noticed in the reading here, there's not a word of praise for the church in Laodicea. And as we read that, if we were thinking seriously, I believe we could see that this is a picture of present-day system called Christendom, the church age. This is the last phase of church history, I believe, that we're in now. So we see the commission to write. He says, to the angel of the church at Laodicea, write. And here, as usual, he gives a description of the Lord. It's very interesting how the Lord introduces himself to these churches. According to their needs, he doesn't introduce himself the same way to each of the churches. But here he says, these things says the Amen. Well, what a title. The Amen. What do we mean by Amen? Amen is the expression of so be it, or it is true. That is, he is the end, he's the climax, he's the fulfillment. He's the sum of all things in God's plan and God's program. He's the fulfillment of all of God's purposes and promises. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, we read, for all the promises of God in Him, that is in Christ, are yes, or yea, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us. So, all things, that is, all the promises of God, are summed up in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the yea, He is the yes, and the amen. Now he goes on to say, and the faithful and true witness. I think the reason that he uses this expression is because both of these were lacking in Laodicea. They should have been faithful and true witnesses of God, but they're not. Now, a faithful witness is one who is trustworthy, one who is reliable, uncompromising. But what do we see in Laodicea? Here we see a church that is fickle, changeable, and unreliable. Unconcerned about the Lord and His testimony. And true witness, he says, I'm the true witness. That is the genuine one, not just a false witness. He says, I am the true witness. That is not a fake. And as a true witness, he's relating all that God has revealed. The Lord Jesus Christ holds back nothing. He displays all that God has revealed to him and through him. Now, where were the witnesses in Laodicea? Obviously, from what the Lord has to say, there was no real witness and testimony for him in this city. Then he goes on to refer to himself as the beginning of the creation of God. Why does he appeal in this way? Because this speaks of his authority as the beginner or the creator of all things. He's trying to get their attention because they are indeed accountable unto him. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 and 16, we read, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist or hold together. So here he is pictured as the creator and the supreme ruler over the universe. Now, when it says he's the beginning of the creation of God, you know what the cults say about this verse? He says, oh, that proves that Christ was a created being. Therefore, he's not God. This is one of the arguments that the Monolistas, you've heard me refer to them, it's a cult or a sect that was started by Felix Manalo in the Philippines. It goes way back to the early 1900s. But now that cult has developed, I think they estimate now they've got about 4 million followers there in the Philippines. And they've given us a number of arguments and troubles. I remember we used to have a Bible study out at Quezon Institute, a TB hospital in Quezon City. And in the course of the study, there was nothing unusual for one of these Monolistas to interrupt us. And their challenge was, well, you're saying Christ is God. He was man. They denied the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And their stand concerning the deity of Christ was very much like the Russellites. Don't call them Jehovah's Witnesses. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses. He doesn't have any false witnesses. I would refer to them as Russellites. So anyway, this doesn't say that Christ was a created being. He is the beginning of creation, the author of creation. All things were made by him and through him and for him. So, this gives him authority. Who would challenge his authority in the church at Laodicea? Or any place else for that matter? Then, since he is the creator and origin of all things, then that makes all creation accountable to him. You know, it's a rather sobering thought that we have to do with the creator of the universe, who is God eternal. He has a purpose and plan for all things, for every individual. Where do we fit in? You see, as he's writing to the church, yet the appeal is to every individual. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. So what a grave responsibility we have to respond to him in humble obedience. Now, as I said, there was no praise at all concerning the church at Laodicea. Some of the other churches, the Lord had commendation. He had good to find and to say about the church, but not at Laodicea. He doesn't say anything good here. There's no commendation, but there is condemnation. There are things which he points out that are wrong. Now, do you notice? I know your works. He's not guessing. He knows. He sees all things. And he says, I know that you're neither hot nor cold. Now, for one who would be cold, that is, one would have no concern or interest at all in spiritual things. It's easier to deal with a person who is cold toward the gospel of Christ than it is a person who is lukewarm. And neither were they hot, that is, full of fervor and real devotion to Christ, on fire for the Lord. They were not that way. No, they were, he describes them as lukewarm, full of apathy, unenthusiastic, really indifferent towards spiritual things. Now, you could just imagine that that was the kind of church that would have influential men on the board of elders or the board of deacons. Oh, they'd have an impressive building, a well-planned program, a large bank account boasting of its wealth. You might describe them as prosperous, popular, proud, self-sufficient, but powerless. Because we find here Christ on the outside. Not in the midst. It's interesting to note that the Lord Jesus Christ made a promise to his disciples. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Christ showing there that it's not a huge number. He didn't say, where there's a great multitude, I'll be in the midst. No. Well, he can be in the large number. Numbers do not include or exclude the Lord, but it's an attitude and a relationship that he's concerned about. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. But not so in Laodicea. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ begging for entry into the church fellowship? Didn't they recognize their need of Christ in the midst? Well, I suppose we could describe the church at Laodicea as a nominal church, filled with nominal Christians. Now, you will notice that there is no doctrinal error exposed here in Laodicea, like it was at Pergamos or Thyatira. He has no false or erroneous doctrines to condemn. But their problem was a condition and an attitude. They were lukewarm and unconcerned about it. So what does the Lord say? Because that you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will... The New King James Version says, vomit you out of my mouth. What does the regular King James Version say? I will spew you out of my mouth. I've heard of some translations like, I will spit you out of my mouth. Well, it's interesting. I think the word vomit here, that may not be the most popular word. We don't like it. But I think that that is probably the more accurate word, because actually I went back and looked up the Greek in this, and the Greek word for this is emeo. Now, some of you medical students, I see one whispering here, it is emetic. What is an emetic for? Something to make you throw up. That's exactly right. And I've heard of doctors that prescribed it. Used to be back. I don't know if they still prescribe the same thing, but what did they used to prescribe as an emetic? Epicac. Right. Epicac is something that makes you throw up, and that's what the Lord is saying here. You make me want to throw up. So the word translated vomit is an accurate word. It may not be the one we like to think about. It's not the most pleasant experience. But yet that brings it home to us. What does this kind of church stir in the Lord? You make me want to vomit. Lukewarm. This is the Lord's evaluation of the church at Laodicea. He says, you say, This is what they were saying about themselves, and what a difference in the way the church evaluates themselves and how the Lord evaluates. And the same situation is true today in every place. It's true right here. And it's true down the street. We like to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. That's what Paul says. Let not a person think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Well, this is what the people were saying. I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Self-sufficient. But the Lord is on the outside. So here's how the Lord evaluates them. And you do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Wretched. This word means oppressed with a burden or a problem. Really, what these people were boasting in was a real problem to them. What they thought was good, the Lord found as bad, as a hindrance. And then they said, you're miserable. Well, another word for that is, you're pitiful. You're to be pitied. But they did not realize it. And they said, oh, we have become wealthy. But the Lord said, you're poor. That is, spiritually. They didn't realize it. Spiritually, they were beggars. Destitute. You can see them, as the Lord saw them, they're sitting out here on the sidewalk with a cup. They're in ragged clothes, perhaps dirty and sores, all of them. Sitting there as beggars. That's not what they boasted. They would boast in all their clothing. They would boast in their associations, their buildings, all of this. But the Lord says, you're poor, you're destitute, and you're needy. But they said, we're rich. And the Lord said, and you're blind. Oh, but we've got 20/20 vision. We can read those letters way back on the back wall back there. The Lord says, no, you're blind. That is, you're blind. You have no spiritual discernment. You're so nearsighted. You cannot see. You have no spiritual discernment at all. Now, this is interesting because they were living in a city that boasted of its various medicines, and one for which they were well known was an eye salve, an ointment, to help cure certain eye disease and so on. And they boasted of that. That's why the Lord brings out here, I'm sure, because they had no spiritual discernment, he said, you really need some eye salve, the kind that I can give to help your blindness. And then he said, and you're naked. Oh, look how well dressed we are. Man, we have the best woolen and linen clothing. Look at the fashionable colors and designs. Oh, they boasted of all that because this was a city of materials. They produced fine materials, clothing. It was a textile industry in that town. And they boasted of that. Now you see, these people, no doubt members of this congregation, were involved in all of this work. They were all making plenty of money. It was a well-known city. But in all of this process, they had left the Lord out. And isn't that pretty typical today? Think about it. In America, and in American churches, like in most any city, we have big industry. This city is well known. This city is well known for its horses and horse trade and so on. I wonder what the Lord would say about that. What the Lord would say about that. But these people, in spite of the fact that they were in the center of clothing business, they said, we are well dressed, and the Lord says, you're naked. They boasted of being well clothed, but the Lord could see that they were naked spiritually. So here's the Lord's counsel to them. Verse 18, he said, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may be rich. Well, they said they were rich. No, he said, if you want to be rich, you'll have to come to me. And white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Now you notice, the remedy was all there of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is offering the true remedy for their spiritual needs. And this is what he's counseling them. He said, I want you to come to me. What he's saying, that you need a total realignment of spiritual values. And the Lord is making an offer. Now notice he says, buy of me gold. Now, of course, they claimed to be rich. And they had lots of material things, no doubt, and a lot of paper money. But the Lord is saying, buy of me gold. Now, when gold is the standard, you like to have something solid that you can back up that paper money. Now, we like to think of, so far as our standard's concerned, that there's a lot of gold down at Fort Knox. People say, well, I'm not sure if there's any down there or not. But, nevertheless, what are we banking on? So the Lord Jesus says, buy of me. That is in contrast to dealing with men. In contrast with what they had their interest in and their support. Men. Can you imagine all the wealthy men in this city and even in the congregation there? But you see that the Lord Jesus is offering them something here. He says, gold refined in fire. He's talking about the purest gold. And the Lord Jesus alone has the highest quality of gold. Now, you know, throughout the scriptures, gold is a symbol of deity. We see the furnishings of the tabernacle, the altar and so on, covered with gold. The Ark of the Covenant, covered with gold. We know that that speaks, it's a symbol of deity. So what the Lord Jesus is saying, buy of me gold. That is, he's saying, I am what you really need. I am what you need. Turn to Isaiah chapter 55. There's a passage I'm sure that's already come to your mind. Isaiah 55. Well, the Lord is extending an invitation here in verse 1. He says, Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that, for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Look what the Lord Jesus Christ is offering. You know, the Apostle Paul speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ which he proclaimed. Unsearchable, unfathomable riches of Christ. Now, you say, well, now wait a minute. You see, he says, come and buy, but where were these people going to get money to buy? Well, they weren't to buy with money. Back here in Isaiah, he says, buy. You say, well, what are you going to buy with? What does this mean? Because we think, well, salvation is by grace, through faith. We can't buy our salvation. That's true. What does he mean by buy? Well, this is an expression. When he says buy, he's saying, I want you to give up all that's standing between you and me. Give it all up to him. Whatever it is that's standing between us and Christ, he wants us to give it up. So the purchase price that he's talking about here, as we shall see, is repentance and yieldedness. You see, the power of Christianity is not in material things. It's not in an organization. The power is in Christ alone. Notice he says then, white garments, because they were naked. And he's offering them white garments. Now, they had plenty of clothing, as you mentioned here. This is clothing, this is a textile industry in this city. But he says, yes, you're naked. You talk about clothing and you're naked. They had plenty of clothing, but they had the wrong kind. They needed white garments, that is, garments of true righteousness, the righteous acts of the saints. Obviously, they were not really involved in the things of the Lord. They were involved in whatever satisfied them. And notice he says in Asaph, this was to buy from me, he's saying. All of these, the source was in Christ. Buy of me. You see, this was to cure their spiritual blindness. And here once again, only the Lord Jesus Christ has the remedy for that. You see, worldliness clouds the true vision. How are we going to get a true vision of the Lord Jesus Christ and His glory when we have focused upon the world and the things of the world? Well, first thing, Christ wanted to open their eyes to their true wretchedness as He does to us. Not only does He want us to see our true wretchedness, but then He appeals of His own preciousness. He just doesn't want us to see how wretched we are, but He wants us to see Him in His glory and His preciousness. We need to have the attitude of the Apostle Paul as expressed in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Paul says, I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He said, what things were gained to me, I count but lost. I count them but refuse. I count them but garbage. And the Lord goes on to say, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, he says, be zealous and repent. The Lord is going to have to do some chastening here. There was only one thing that they could do to prevent this. That is, I want you to be zealous. I want you to wake up. I want you to repent. So we see Christ's appeal to them. His appeal for fellowship. Here we see Christ on the outside. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And His appeal is to any individual. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him or sup with him, and he with me. Now, I know that this passage is used a lot by evangelists to the unsaved. Well, that's kind of taking it out of the context. Well, indeed, the unsaved, Christ is out on the outside of the heart of the unsaved. But in the true context, this has to do with the church. He's saying that he's on the outside, he desires fellowship. And so he says, if anyone will open the door, I'll come in and dine with him or sup with him and he with me. It's interesting to know that in the Far East we're told that when they talk about dining or supping, they're not talking about running in to have a cup of coffee and a cookie or something like that for a few minutes. One fellow said that, said that he was over in Israel and he was invited out to dine. And he said the thing started at 6 o'clock and wasn't over until 10. All this time, they just bring in a little bit of time because they weren't there just to fill their stomach. When they talked about fellowship and dining, they were just nibbling and have time. But the main thing was fellowship, sharing, all of this time. And this is what the Lord is talking about here. He wants to come in and to dine, that is, have a time of fellowship. So here, once again, he is encouraging the folks to come to him. Now he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, as I've also overcome and sat down with my Father in his throne. What an offer. And of course, you will know this involves self-judgment and repentance. And it tells us that the overcomer here is going to reign with Christ. Now, in conclusion, I'd like to read some statements here by Bill McDonald as I came across in Bill's closing verses of his commentary. He says, the letter to the church at Laodicea is a picture of the church in the last days, the period in which we live. He says, luxury abounds on every hand while souls are dying for want of the gospel. Christians are wearing crowns instead of bearing the cross. We become more emotionally stirred over sports, politics, or TV than we do over Christ. There is little sense of spiritual need, little longing for true revival. We give the best of our lives to the business world and then turn over the remnants of a wasted life to the Savior. We cater to our bodies, which in a few short years will return to dust. We accumulate instead of forsake. We lay up treasures on earth instead of treasures in heaven. Let's get ahead in the world and give our spare evenings to the Lord. What an indictment. Doesn't that too much describe what is going on? Well, remember that this appeal is made to every believer in the church. In verse 22, the letter closes, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the challenge to the church at Laodicea is to take inventory. Do some real heart searching in the light of what the Lord has said. And may I appeal to each one of us here today to do a little bit of examining. Do any of these things appeal to us or apply to us? In the light of the fact that the Lord is coming soon, what will he find so far as the situation here is concerned? What will he find about the fellowship meeting in this place? Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, how we do thank you for the exhortations and the admonitions and warnings of your word. But our Father, we acknowledge that we so often read these things without making a personal application. So we ask today that after we have gone through these letters to the seven churches, that we may be careful to take inventory of our lives and of the testimony in this place. Do grant, O Lord, that we might heed the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, both words of admonition and words of warning. Grant, O Lord, that the Holy Spirit will so move among us to bring about a real reviving.